The following is a message from the pulpit of Parkside Baptist Church in Mesquite, Texas, led by Pastor Mike Wells.
Thank you. You may be seated. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you so much. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you so very much. 1 Kings chapter number 18. It is a wonderful joy and blessing to be back at the great Parkside Baptist Church in Mesquite, Texas, for the Baptist Leadership Conference. I'll be forever grateful. Right recently, the Lord allowed my path to cross with Dr. Mike Wells, and I believe knitted our hearts together. Dr. and Mrs. Wells and the Wells family are not acquaintances, they're not associates, but they're actual friends. And I had the privilege of preaching in chapel here a couple years ago, and then to be invited back to preach last year in the Baptist Leadership Conference, and again this year, is certainly a tremendous privilege, and I'm absolutely excited and elated to be here. When Dr. Smith and I were here last year, we had the privilege one night to come into this building and see this auditorium in its roughest and most rugged state. And to see how the Lord has blessed you, I certainly would be remiss if I didn't take a moment and congratulate you, Dr. Wells, and your family and church family for this beautiful auditorium. I mean, if this was an automobile, it would be a Mercedes-Benz. It would not be a go-kart. It would be a Mercedes-Benz. And it's sharp and it's beautiful. And I tell you what, I'd mentioned to Dr. Smith, it absolutely screams, preach, this auditorium does. And so I've been brought in to bring boom to the room. And so I want to do my part in screaming in this brand new auditorium. Thank you, choir, for the great singing. I appreciate the duet that sang a moment ago. And thank you, Dr. Smith, for that great Bible preaching. You call that bread and butter preaching. That'll help you right now. It'll help you tomorrow. It will help you the rest of the week. In fact, that kind of preaching will help you the rest of your spiritual life. And Dr. Smith is one of my five favorite preachers and always am blessed by his pulpit prowess. Book of 1 Kings, chapter number 18, and I'll take but one verse of Scripture for our text, and it will be verse number 30. Book of 1 Kings, chapter number 18, and verse number 30. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. Book of 1 Kings, chapter number 18, and verse number 30. This 30th verse of this 18th chapter, the book of 1 Kings. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I want to call your attention in this verse to a phrase that I've underscored in my Bible. And it's the phrase, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And for a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject tonight, repair the altar. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts tonight, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Bless and protect my precious family as I'm away. Give us fresh warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed from tonight. And Lord, I'd request, oh, how I would request that you'd clothe me in my calling. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. The two powerful words, repair and revival, are paramount synonyms. No Christian or church will ever know a true spiritual awakening until some important things are set right. When the believer restores, remedies, and redresses certain altars, they will be on the road to revival. Repair the altar. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, we find the prophet Elijah versus the false prophets of Baal. On a personal note, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Because sometimes we get the wrong idea that wrong will forever be on the throne and right will forever be on the scaffold. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it makes it crystal clear that there are occasions, and certainly it will be the case throughout all the ceaseless ages of eternity, that wrong will forever be on the scaffold and right will forever be on the throne. And so here is a section of Scripture, here is a block of Bible that greatly encourages me. This chapter could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this. The consideration, verses 1 through 16. The calling out, verses 17 through 24. The contest, verses 25 through 41. And the coming rain, verses 42 through verse 46. It is while the unknown writer is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the contest that a person reads about the prophet Elijah fixing the broken down altar. Verse 30, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The word repaired in the Hebrew language means to mend, to cure, and to thoroughly make whole. Dr. Wells, someone has penned concerning 1 Kings 18:30, those few stones lying in unregarded confusion are the symbol of a forgotten God. They went on to write, they seem so unimportant, but they are the pathetic mementos of dead worships, forgotten loyalties, quenched visions, faded raptures, and lifeless loves. One must keep on the forefront of their mind from this narrative that the fire did not fall until the altar was fixed. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, we like it when we have a verse 38 meeting. We like it when we have a verse 38 service. We like it when we have a verse 38 conference. We like it when we have a verse 38 spiritual life. But may I remind you tonight that you never get to verse 38 until you've gone through verse number 30. It's in verse 38 that the fire falls, but it is in verse number 30 that the altar is repaired. And if we're going to have the fire fall this year, as it has last year and in past years in the Baptist Leadership Conference, if we're going to get a verse 38, we have to have a verse number 30. And it's in verse number 30 that you and I are to repair the altar. Now quickly, let me give you tonight three altars that the believer needs to repair today. Repair the altar. Number one, the altar of supplication. 2 Kings 4:33 and 34. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. The believer must repair the altar of supplication. In 2 Kings 4, 33 and 34, the unknown writer tells us that the prophet Elisha prayed fervently for the dead son of the Shunammite woman. This radical intercession resulted in a raised individual. But before Elisha ever put mouth to mouth, eye to eye, and hand to hand, he shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. Friend, you and I must repair the altar of supplication. The Bible says in Matthew 6:6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. If the child of God is ever going to witness lost loved ones being saved, revival in their church, and wayward believers getting right with God, they have to be willing to close behind them the door of private prayer. It is this type of person that says, I know not by what methods rare, but this I know, God answers prayer. I know not when he sends the word that tells me fervent prayer is heard. I know it cometh soon or late. Therefore, I need to pray and wait. I know not if the blessing sought will come in just the guise I thought. I leave my prayer to him alone, whose will is much wiser than my own. Oh, listen, if we're going to have a verse number 38 service, and if we're going to have a verse number 38 conference, then before we ever get to 38, we've got to go through 30, and it's in verse number 30 that the altar's repaired, and the altar we must repair is the altar of supplication. Amen. During the American Revolutionary War, General George Washington found rest and relief in prayer. During the trying times he and his soldiers passed through at Valley Forge, one day a farmer approaching the camp heard an earnest voice. On coming near, he saw George Washington on his knees, his cheeks wet with tears, praying to God. The farmer did not want to disturb that reverent and reverential scene. He slipped away. He returned home that night, and the farmer said to his wife, George Washington will succeed. George Washington will succeed. The Americans will secure their independence. What makes you think so, Isaac? Asked his wife. The farmer replied, I heard him pray, Hannah, out in the woods today, and the Lord will surely hear his prayer. He will, Hannah. Thee may rest assured that he will. Listen, Christian, spiritually, we always succeed when we spend time alone with God. And if there's an altar, we've got to repair. If we're going to have the fire fall in verse 38, we got to repair the altar in verse 30. And the altar we must repair is the altar. I feel a preaching storm getting ready to break in here tonight. Really, I do. The altar that we must repair is the altar of supplication. Number two, let me hasten the altar of saturation. Now, can we pause for station identification? Would you please notice in 1 Kings 18 that this was not some exercise in semantics? Would you please notice in 1 Kings 18 that Elijah didn't take the matter of the fire falling from heaven and stick it in a petri dish and poke at it. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah does not trade his prophet's mantle for a scientist's lab coat. Well, bow your head, I'll throw a hymn book at you. In 1 Kings 18, would you please notice that Elijah does not have a clinical approach to the fire falling from heaven. Dr. Wells, it absolutely drives me out of my ever-loving mind that there is an approach to revival, that there is an approach to the fire of God, that there's an approach to the fullness of the Spirit that is very clinical in its advantage and clinical in its approach. And I want to just serve you notice tonight that in 1 Kings 18, Elijah does not talk about the fire of God in a clinical way. He does not trade his prophet's mantle for a lab coat. He doesn't take us to a microscope and say, study this for a little while. No, sir. No, ma'am. He says, you better get the water because something big is about to happen. The altar of saturation. Acts 20:31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The believer must repair the altar of saturation. In Acts 20:31, Dr. Luke tells us that before the Apostle Paul leaves the Ephesus, he reminds the elders or pastors of his heavy burden he carried for those who knew not the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesus. There wasn't a 24-hour time period in 3 long years, but what that great servant of God had wept over someone's soul. Evangelist Oliver B. Green once wrote, the fact that Paul taught with tears expresses his love and deep concern for the people in Ephesus. Friend, you and I must repair the altar of saturation. Why, even in 1 Kings 18, we find that there's the calling of the water. You see, the water was man's part. The fire was God's part. And we're wanting fire, God's part, without doing our part, which is providing the saturation. Friend, you and I need to repair the altar of saturation. My mentor, God bless his sainted memory, Dr. Tom Malone Sr. used to say, the hardness is not in the world, the hardness is in the church. And if we can ratchet that statement down even more, the hardness is not so much in the world and not so much in the church as it is in my heart. And in your heart as well. You know what the answer to people who think transgender lifestyle is all right? You know what the answer to a country that Brother Roloff used to say, the inmates are running the asylum. You know what the answer is to an hour where sin is running absolutely pea meal down every major thoroughfare? The answer is you and I having a brokenness, you and I having tears, you and I having a burden. That is the answer. And sometimes we allow their hardness to rub off on us, and we become more hard than they even are. Well, there are several reasons why the believer should weep for the unbeliever. First of all, because of their blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. A reason that the believer should weep for the unbeliever is because of their blindness. To be without spiritual vision is far more heartbreaking than to be without physical vision. No doubt you're like me in that when I see someone who's trying to make their way, who has a white cane and a red tip on the end of that white cane, I find my heart going out towards them. And no doubt you are the very same way. But friend, I want you to know, as heartbreaking as it is to be limited in spiritual sight or physical sight, it is far more serious to be limited in spiritual sight.
And you and I ought to weep for the unbeliever because of their blindness. Secondly, because of their backwardness towards the Bible. John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. A reason the believer should weep for the unbeliever is because of their backwardness towards the Bible. The saved fail to comprehend that as familiar as they are with the Bible is as unfamiliar the lost is with the Bible. I said tonight, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. And I mean, lickety-split, you were there. I mean, you found our text in no time flat. 1 Kings chapter 18. But do you realize that I could have said, open your Bibles to the book of Second Opinions, and lost people would spend the balance of the service trying to find it. And on the heels of that, let me say, I've heard some sermons that I swear are out of the book of Second Opinions. But I announced 1 Kings chapter 18, and in no time you were there. And we fail to realize that as familiar as we are with that Bible is as unfamiliar as the lost is with that Bible. And you and I should have a brokenness for the unbeliever because of their backwardness towards the Bible. Thirdly, because of their bloodless salvation. Jude 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. A reason that the believer should have a burden, a tear, a brokenness for the unbeliever is because of their bloodless salvation. When people offer to God a baptismal certificate, an element of communion, or a moral life, they're trying to give to God the very same thing that Cain attempted to give. Back in August of this year, Dr. Smith and I were preaching together in a conference in Mobile, Alabama. Well, actually, Theodore, Alabama. And I'd gone in on Saturday and kicked that conference off on Sunday. Dr. Smith joined me on Monday night. We preached together Monday night and Tuesday night, and then I closed it on Wednesday night. Even though I had Dr. Wells' a do not disturb sign on my motel room door, there came a knock on my door early that Monday morning, and I opened it, and there stood the housekeeper. And she wanted to know if she could get into my room and clean it. I said, absolutely. I grabbed some things that I were working on and said, I'll be down in the lobby. And I don't know, the conversation, Brother Wells Jr. was no more than 30 seconds. And I said, I'll be down in the lobby working. And I reached into my pocket, and I pulled out of my pocket what every Christian should carry on their person all the time, and that is a gospel tract. Now, I wonder if we had a tract check tonight, who'd get caught with that one. Hello? I mean, if we had a track, I see Dr. Smith got here and played, and I want to play out here too. If we had, this is awesome, I like this. If we had a track check tonight, I wonder who would get caught without a gospel track. Old Dr. Hatch used to say, if you can carry cigarettes, you can carry gospel tracks. Of course, he was referring to deacons. I reached into my pocket, and I pulled out of my pocket what every Christian should carry on their person all the time, a gospel tract, and I gave it to the dear lady, and I said, here's something from the Bible. It'll help you when you get a chance, take and read it. And she said she would. I don't know. From start to stop, the conversation was no more than 30 seconds. I worked in the room for a little bit, or down in the lobby. I returned to the room. As I got there, she was leaving the room. And as she came out of my motel room, she had the smile of 1,000 jack-o'-lanterns on her face. She said, you know that little green thing you gave me? She said, I read it. And she said, you know, that burden that I had on my heart was lifted. It was gone. When I read it, a burden was lifted. And man, we began to rejoice. About that time, some woman come flying down the hallway on a broom. And she stopped her imaginary broom right where that dear lady and I were standing, conversing, rejoicing in her conversion outside of my motel room. And she said, I saw this whole thing. She said, you're no more saved than nothing. She said, you're going to hell because you haven't been baptized. I wondered where she came from. Maybe she was a ninja and dropped out of the ceiling. I don't know. But here she comes flying down that hallway on her imaginary broom. And I said, ma'am, let me tell you something. When Jesus died on the cross, there was not a baptistry. There was not a baptismal robe. There was not a baptismal certificate. When Jesus died, it was He that died. And His blood was shed for us. And it's not salvation rub-a-dub-dub in a tub. She then wanted to argue. And I said, ma'am, I wish I could talk to you about this, but I can't. And she said, why can't you? I said, because the Bible forbids me to. She said, where does the Bible forbid you to talk to me about these things? I said, well, the Bible says I'm not supposed to cast my pearl before swine. Which really helped immensely. It really did. She got back on her imaginary broom, and flew down the hall to her room. And I said to that dear housekeeper that had trusted Christ, I said, isn't it amazing? I said, she didn't give you anything to read. She didn't give you a half a Bible verse. She didn't even tell you a lie. It wasn't until after you got saved that she comes flying down this hall trying to mess you up. And friend, I said all that just to say all that. But I said all that to say this. That was funny and you missed it. You and I ought to have a brokenness for unbelievers because of their bloodless salvation. I don't think the conversion of Mac McDonald will soon leave my mind. Back in the spring of 1998, I was holding a 4-day revival meeting at the Gospel Baptist Church in Willow, Michigan. On a Monday night, a group of people, this was back in 1998, a group of people from our church rode in a van together to be in that service. After I preached that night and I hit the believer having a burden for the unbeliever, Pat McDonald asked if she could speak to me for a moment. I stepped away from my book table. I said, sis, how can I help you? And she began to weep and she said, Dr. Hamlin, you know that my husband Mac is in a nursing home, and he's not expected to live very long, and he's lost, and he's going to hell. She said, oh, I wish you'd go and talk to him. I said, yes, ma'am. I will go tomorrow. I didn't know it, but Mac's son's a Baptist preacher. He had seen his dad the day before, and to say that it went not good or it didn't go well would probably be the understatement of the year. Mac's boy, a Baptist preacher, Bob, tried to lead his dad to Christ, and Mac got upset and threw his own boy out of his room. I also need to interject that Mac's the kind of person, or was, that you could talk to him about anything, and he'd talk about pretty much anything, but as soon as you talked about the cross, or Jesus, or salvation, or eternal life, or the Bible, I mean, he'd shut down and try to shut you up. I had no idea about the day before, and God was in that. And I went the next day to see Mac McDonald. I didn't know that he ran his boy off. I didn't know that he told his boy, I'm going to hell, and you're going to hell. And he said, I'll meet you in hell. That's what I'll do. And then threw his son, Baptist preacher, out of the room. I didn't know that. You know, sometimes ignorance is bliss. I talked to Max several times before about being saved, and I mean it was about like talking to a fire plug. I mean, absolutely no response, and he would get angry. He'd get just as red as a fire plug. I walked in his room the next day and I made small talk for a little bit, and then I reached into my pocket and I pulled out a soul winner's New Testament. I said, "Now, Mac, we can talk about this and talk about that all day long, but I'm not here to talk to you about temporal. I'm here to talk to you about eternal." I said, "I've tried to talk to you before about the Lord and you've never wanted to listen. Can I try one more time?" And tears welled up in his eyes and he said, "Would you?" And in less time than it takes to tell it, I led Mac McDonald down the Romans Road and took him to the foot of Calvary. And there he received Christ as his Savior. Man, when word got out that Mac got saved, his boy, the Baptist preacher who I've preached for, he went and saw his dad immediately. He walked into his dad's room and his dad said, "Hey folks, that's my son. He's a Baptist preacher." First time in over 30 years he ever referred to his boy as a Baptist preacher. He said, "That's my boy. He's a Baptist preacher. Let him tell you how to get saved." He said, "Boy, aren't you a great soul winner?" "Not like I wish." He said, "Boy, aren't you a great soul winner?" "No, not like I want." You see, it wasn't me that caused the conversion of Mac McDonald. It was the brokenness of his wife the night before, with tears streaming down her cheeks, who said, "Oh, preacher, would you go and talk to my husband?" Hey, I'm here to report to you that, friend, what we got to do is we've got to realize that to get to verse number 38, we got to go through 30. We love verse number 38. That's when the fire falls, but it's verse 30 where the works put in. We have to repair the altar of saturation. The number three and last of all, my time is gone, and I'm out like a fat kid in dodgeball. God wasn't in that, but it was hilarious. Not only the altar of supplication and the altar of saturation, but number three and last of all, the altar of submission, Matthew 4, 20 and 21, "And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them." The believer must repair the altar of submission. In Matthew 4, 20 and 21, the Apostle Matthew tells us that four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all respond correctly to the call of service from the Lord Jesus Christ when they walked away from their father and their fishing nets. They were leaving behind precious family and personal livelihood to do what God wanted them to do. Friend, you and I must repair the altar of submission. The Bible says in James 4, 7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." The heartbreaking fact that there are pulpits that need pastors, meetings that need evangelists, mission fields that need missionaries, Sunday school classes that need teachers, Sunday school buses that need drivers, visitation programs that need callers, choirs that need choir members, and churches that need workers, is because there really aren't many submitted saints. Now, I didn't say there weren't any, but there really aren't many. Incident illustration, my time is gone. In Lansing, Michigan, there's an old preacher by the name of Dr. Don Green. Dr. Don Green is one of my heroes. Dr. Green is 86 years of age. And Dr. Wells, he's one of those individuals that, I mean, he's to me, he's a hero, of course, but he's almost like a Bible character. I mean, you read through the Old Testament and you find Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you're looking for Don Green. He's got to be somewhere in the Old Testament. He's 86 years old. I think he heard John the Baptist preach when he was just a preacher boy. And I have great respect and great regard for Dr. Green, one of my heroes. But I remember the first time I preached for him, he said, "Now, Dr. Hamlin, I want to ask you three questions." And he said, "Every preacher that graces my pulpit, I always ask them the same questions." He said, "Two, I'm sure that you'll get. The third, no preacher ever gets." But he said, "I've just made a covenant with God that I'd ask every preacher these questions before they get in my pulpit." He said, number one, he said, "Do you remember the day that you were convicted?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." And I told him about it. He said, "Do you remember the day that you were converted?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I do. It was the same day that I was convicted. September 30th, 1979, at the old Ambassador Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan. The preacher preached on, what must I do to be saved? I sat on the third row. I came under conviction while he was preaching. I thought to myself, if he doesn't, the preacher, shut up and give the invitation, I'll die and go to hell from this pew." Conviction. It's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a Bible thing. I said, "I remember the day I was convicted. I remember the day I was converted," the same day. He said, "All right, now here's the question most preachers never get right." He said, "Do you remember the day you were consecrated?" And I said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Don't talk about it often, but I remember that day." He said, "Would you be at liberty to talk to me about it?" I said, "Yes, Dr. Green. I was working for my stepdad. My stepdad was the controlling partner of three very successful funeral homes in the Downriver Detroit area. And after I was saved and God called me to preach, he asked if he could meet me in the casket showroom of the most successful of the three very successful funeral home chapels. I met my stepdad in that casket showroom. He looked at me and he said, 'Now, John, I understand that you got saved and God called you to preach. And he said, I want you to know that all this can be yours.' He said, 'I've always wanted to just about this time pay for you to go to mortuary school and pay for your mortician's license. And he said, I kind of want to work you into the business. And he said, I'm getting up in years now. And he said, I want to just turn the business over to you. And he said, I know you're called to preach. He said, but how about just preaching on the side? And how about just preaching on the weekend? And how about just preaching as a hobby?'" I looked at my stepdad. And I said, "I so appreciate this offer, but I can't do it on the side, and I can't do it on the weekends, and I can't do it as a hobby." And I looked at Don Green and I said, it was right then and there that I took my hands off the steering wheel of my life and gave myself to God. Lock, stock, and barrel. Boy, we like it in verse number 38 when the fire falls. Man, let's have a firefall conference. Man, we like it when the fire shows up, but I want you to know, dear friend, that you can't get to 38 until you go through 30, and it's in 30 that we repair the altar. Mrs. Hamlin says the greatest biography she's ever read is mine. No, just kidding. That's an autobiography. She says that the greatest biography she's ever read, big statement, is the biography of Hudson Taylor. It was J. Hudson Taylor who said, the greatest mission. Now, when I read this, I thought he would say China. He was a missionary to China. But Dr. Smith, J. Hudson Taylor said, the greatest mission is submission. You'd think he'd talk about his own field, but he didn't. When Adoniah Judson graduated from college and seminary, he received a call from a fashionable church in Boston to become its assistant pastor. Everyone congratulated him. His mother and sister rejoiced that he could live at home with them and do his life's work. But Judson shook his head. My work is not here, he said. God is calling me beyond the seas to stay here, even to serve God in his ministry. I feel would only be partial obedience, and I could not be happy in that. Although it cost him a great struggle, he left his mother and sister to follow the heavenly call. The fashionable church in Boston still stands, rich and strong, but Judson's churches in Burma had 50,000 converts, and the influence of his consecrated life is felt around the world. On a strictly personal note, I've had the privilege of shaking the hand of a man who graduated from a Bible college that Adoniah Judson started. Oh, I have preachers all the time say to me, Dr. Hamlin, would you recommend me to a big church? Hey, instead of getting a big church, how about growing a big church? Dr. Wells, you preach out. Dr. Smith, you preach all across the country. You hear it as much as I do. We all do, the three of us. Preachers say, can you recommend me to a certain kind of church? They'll say, can you recommend me to a big church? And then they'll say, can you recommend me to a church that has lots of money? Oh, yeah, there's four of those on every street corner. I mean, you just shake a fundamental bush and seven of those fall out. They'll say, can you recommend me to a large church? And can you recommend me to a church that has lots of money? And they'll say, can you recommend me to a church that has no problems? Friend, if there was such a thing, the second you and I joined, it would have more problems than it could handle. And then they say, can you recommend me a church that's in the area because I don't want to uproot my family and drag them all across America? To which I think in my heart of hearts, dude, I wouldn't recommend you to lead in silent prayer in the nursery. Welcome to the Baptist Leadership Conference 2015. Friend, when you and I are surrendered, we go wherever God wants us to go. And when you and I are surrendered, we do whatever God wants us to do. We simply sign the spiritual contract. We don't fill it out. We just put our name on the bottom and let the triune God fill it out. Boy, we like it in verse 38 when the fire falls. But to get to 38, you got to go through 30. And it's in verse number 30 where that altar is repaired. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Repair the altar. Simple thought tonight. Simple thought. The altar of supplication. The altar of saturation. The altar of submission. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down.
Thank you for joining us today. For more audio or video content, you can visit our website at parksidebaptist.org.